God gave ancient Israel the Ten Commandments to be obeyed. But it wasn't only a command to ancient Israel. It's actually a command for all of mankind, and especially for us today in God's church. So I'd like to begin by turning to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, and let's start reading in verse 1. It says, "Now, O Israel," and remember now, we in God's church are spiritual Israelites. "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess a land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I commanded you." Going on in verse 5. "Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Verse 6. Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" And also notice verse 8. "And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day?" In other words, we are not only to listen to the law, the Ten Commandments, the statutes, the judgments, which are, of course, magnifying the law in that sense, explaining better how the Ten Commandments are to be kept, we are also to keep them. In other words, we are also to be obedient to what we are being told. And remarkably, you read that Jesus Christ even, not only was he obedient to God the Father, he learned to be obedient. And how? Notice in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, and let's look at verse 8. A very familiar scripture, I guess. We all have heard it many times. It says, "He was a son." Or you could even say, "He was the Son of God." But it says more than that. He says, "Even though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." Jesus Christ learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, how is that to be understood? You see, before Christ became a man, he had lived for all eternity as a glorified God being in the Spirit, together with God the Father. But when he became a human being, he laid aside his divine attributes. He experienced for the first time what it was like to live with human nature in this sinful flesh, as the Bible says. He had to learn in the flesh how to overcome sin. And what is sin? Sin is a transgression of the law, as we all should know. He had to learn how to stay obedient, how to fight victoriously against the temptations of the flesh, how to stay obedient in suffering. Yes, even to the point of death. And that we read in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. Paul is saying, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." While he lived in the sinful flesh as a human being with human nature, he learned obedience by condemning sin in the flesh. He learned obedience to God's will in the face of terrible sufferings and pain, by submitting his own will to the will of the Father, by accepting and embracing the Father's will in his life. You know, he never sinned. He never became disobedient. But how then is it to be understood when we read that he learned obedience by the things which he suffered? One of a very good rendition can be found in the Living Bible, which says, "And even though Jesus was God's son, he had to learn from experience what it is like to obey when obeying means suffering." You see, he had to learn from experience how you can be obedient when you suffer. And as Christ, so are we. In other words, we also have to learn how to be obedient when that means suffering. That may be difficult. That may be very hard. And as we will see, we cannot do it on our own. But nevertheless, let us first of all turn to John chapter 15. And here's a command. A command which God has given us, which Jesus Christ has given us. And if we are Christians, or if we are too young yet to be baptized, but we are moving towards that way of life, if we want to become Christians, we have to look at these passages. John 15 and verse 14. This is what Jesus Christ tells us. "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." So we are Christ's friends if we are obedient to what he tells us. In verse 17, "These things I command you, that you love one another." It's a command of God, a command of Christ to love one another. Now, we're not talking about some intellectual kind of love, you know, which people talk about today, not really knowing what they're talking about. The Bible makes it very clear what Christ means, what God means, when he says that we are to love one another. Romans chapter 13, and let's start reading in verse 8. "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law," or better translated, love is the fulfilling of the law. You fulfill the law when you love your neighbor. Now, what Paul is doing here, he's talking about the last six of the Ten Commandments. You see, you love your neighbor if you keep the law, regulating our relationship with one another. You love your neighbor if you don't kill him, if you don't steal from him, if you don't lie to him, and all the other commandments which he lists, if you don't commit adultery with your neighbor's wife, and so on. That is what love is all about. It has all to do with keeping the law of God. We heard it in the sermonette already mentioned. But when a young man asked Jesus Christ what to do to inherit eternal life, Christ told him what? Of course, he also told him, you go out and you sell what you have. But first, he told him something else. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 17. Matthew 19 and verse 17. "So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, which is God. But if you want to enter life, keep the commandments.'" And then he lists some of them again. Again, talking about the commandments regulating our relationship with one another. Talking about how to love your neighbor. And of course, he said, "Oh, I've done that from my youth," but then still a problem. He had put his riches before this love towards God and neighbor, you see. That was more important to him than what it meant to love your neighbor. Now, James tells us that if we break one of the Ten Commandments, we break them all. We are guilty as transgressors. So you may not commit adultery with your neighbor's wife, but you may steal. Well, you have become a transgressor of the law. And whatever commitment you want to put in here doesn't make any difference. You are still a transgressor of the law if you break just one of them. Now let's read Romans chapter 1 and in verse 5. Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. Because some people say, oh, well, I have faith, I believe in Jesus, and that's all I need to do. Is that really all you need to do? Romans 1 and verse 5. It says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. We're talking about obedience to the faith. And it's so important to Paul that he repeats it. Or to put it in a different way, it was so important to God that he inspired Paul to repeat it. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 25, making it very clear, faith, belief, is not enough if it's not coupled with obedience. And so we read Romans chapter 16 and verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Again, we have to be obedient to the faith. And if you look at the records, insofar as the New Testament church was concerned, that is exactly what the disciples understood, what they taught, what they practiced. Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. And the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. That's exactly what Paul is talking about. It's exactly what happened in the early church. Even the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, if you turn with me to John chapter 3, reading it, of course, in the New King James Bible, you wouldn't get the entire clear message here, but let me just read it first. And then I'll tell you how it should be translated. In John chapter 3 and verse 36, it says in here, and of course this is John the Baptist speaking about Jesus Christ, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. But that isn't the best translation. Actually, it's not even the correct translation. It should be translated this way, and the Revised Standard Version has it this way, for instance. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests upon him. It's not just believing in Christ as a theoretical concept. No, it has to be the obedience to the faith we are talking about. And on, and again, we read about the importance of obedience. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. In other words, as obedient children, we are not going to go back to the way we came out of. We're not going to go back to this way of life we have left behind. And as I said, if you haven't reached the point of baptism yet, perhaps you are too young, or perhaps you have just been called, you have to begin to do away the things which are contrary to the word of God. You have to become more and more an obedient child, prospective child of God. 1 Peter 4 and verse 17, and to our young people I'll say, get away from those who induce you to smoke, who induce you to drink too much, who induce you to go to parties on Friday nights, and of course have all the wrong things, don't get involved in premarital sex, and on I could go, because this is not anything God would like you to do. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, again, we who are baptized Christians have to look at this very soberly. It says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. That's us. Judgment is already beginning on us. We are already being judged today as to how we live. But then he goes on to say, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Again, obedience is emphasized and emphasized and emphasized. Notice Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and let's start reading in verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication. Now, what's fornication? Fornication is sexual relationships between two unmarried people. Adultery, at least one would have to be married. Put away with that. Uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Verse 6. Because of these things, the wrath of God, we read about the wrath of God before, those who are not obedient to Christ, the wrath of God is still upon them. It says, therefore, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Again, the same message is being given us here. And it's also repeated in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Now, sometimes we go through suffering, as I mentioned earlier, and we see other people, they are living absolutely the wrong way, and they don't seem to suffer. And you wonder, why is that? How can that be? Is God unjust? Doesn't God see? No, there is justice. There is a reckoning. Notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, who persecute you, who ridicule you. What, you are keeping this stupid Sabbath? I mean, you know, why do you do that? Don't do that. You know, you go out with us Friday nights, and you do what is fun, and you don't want to do that, and then they are going to ridicule you, scoff at you, and so on. Notice what it says. It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's not necessarily the fate you would like to see, right? So the time to change, if there's a need for change, is now. It's now. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. First, we got to learn to be obedient ourselves. And then when Christ comes back, we will be in God's kingdom when we then help Christ under him to rule in the right way, to show what it means to be obedient, to punish those who are unwilling to be obedient. But you see, here we say even our thoughts got to be put under the obedience of Christ. We have to even control our thoughts. That's sometimes tough, isn't it? Here comes the thought, okay, well, we can sin a little bit here, we can do something wrong over there. And Paul says, no, we have to come to the point where we actually put our very own thoughts under the obedience of Christ, because if we don't, ultimately it will lead to action. It will lead to sin. Now, Paul has much to say in the book of Hebrews about faith, obedience, disobedience, and unbelief. And in Hebrews chapter 3, we can really see why Old Testament Israel wasn't allowed to enter the promised land. Now, of course, this is a lesson for us, should be one, because we are supposed to be, as the spiritual Israelite, those who are looking towards entering that promised land of the kingdom of God. But in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 17, here Paul is asking this question. Now, with whom was he angry for 40 years? God was angry with those people for 40 years. And we should understand that we are talking about Jesus Christ here. He was the God of the Old Testament. So he was angry with the people for 40 years. With whom was he angry? He goes on to say, was it not with those who sinned, sin being the transgression of the law, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Unbelief, disobedience, sin. They didn't believe that they had to be obedient. And so they sinned. And so they would not enter the promised land. In chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 6, is that the way we are looking at things today sometimes? Oh, we don't really have to believe that we shouldn't do this. We can sin a little bit. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 6. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, that's you and I entering the kingdom of God, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. He goes on to say in verse 11, so let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. Brethren, there is going to be a falling away coming, a falling away from the truth. We have the warning right here. Make sure to be diligent so that we do not fall because of disobedience. Now, those who tell you that there is not going to come a falling away from the truth deceive you, put you into a category of, oh, well, I am fine. I don't have to worry about anything. I don't have to be concerned about anything because I can just live the way I'm living. No, the warning is here. The warning is very clearly stated. But now we come to the crux of the matter, one of the cruxes, so to speak. We are told that we have to obey God, and then it seems like we are being told that we cannot obey God. Now some say, oh, we don't have to. And some say, oh, because we can't, so therefore what do we worry about? Now, first of all, let us look at a few scriptures in the Old Testament and the New Testament which seem to be saying this. You can't obey God. So, therefore, why even try? Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29. Here Moses is talking to the people of the Old Testament, the Israelites. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. God says, oh, if they had such a heart. But But the point was, they didn't. Now, the heart is very important. We'll come back to that later. In Deuteronomy chapter 29 and in verse 4, because here it's a continuation of what we just read. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 4. Here Moses is saying, yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. And because they didn't have this kind of a heart, they didn't think it was necessary to keep the law, to be obedient, not to sin. Later, in the book of Joshua, chapter 24, notice what Joshua tells the Israelites in verse 19. Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. You cannot serve him. You cannot be obedient. You cannot not sin, Joshua is saying. Well, the people disagree. The people said to Joshua in verse 21, no, but we will serve the Lord. And then Joshua says, well, you are going to be witnesses against yourself. Well, they said the same thing to Moses at the time when the Ten Commandments were given to them. Oh, all the things the Lord has said we will do. And shortly thereafter, they built a golden calf. Now, Jesus told the people at his time the same thing. They cannot serve God. We read that in John chapter 8 and verse 43. He's asking them, why do you not understand my speech? And of course, we have already read, he said, if you are my friends, you will keep my commandments. So why do you not understand that? That you have to be obedient? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You can't listen to it because you can't understand, you can't comprehend. And because of that, you can't be obedient to me. Paul is saying exactly the same thing in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and in verse 7, one of those memory scriptures, if you please, which you should actually have in your mind. It says, because the carnal mind, that's our natural mind, that's how we live, that's what we grew up with, our carnal mind is enmity against God. We are not friends of God in our natural state, so to speak. We are enemies of God. It says the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Our natural carnal mind, so to speak, cannot be obedient to God's law. That's what Paul is saying. In Romans chapter 10, he's talking about the Old Testament Israelites and perhaps even those Israelites at the time when he lived. He said, well, you know, they would love to. They would like to. They try to. But they're unsuccessful. Why? Romans chapter 10 and verse 2. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and what is God's righteousness? All of God's commandments are righteousness, as it says in the book of Psalms. For they are being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God, are not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be, if you look at the scriptures which Paul has quoted earlier. So that's a dilemma, isn't it? On the one hand, God is telling us, you have to obey me. On the other hand, he is telling us, but you can't really obey me in your natural frame of mind. What's the solution? Well, the solution is very clearly this. We must have God's Holy Spirit in order to be able to obey God. And the righteous people in the Old and the New Testament, they had God's Holy Spirit, and the rest did not. and the rest doesn't today. And you might want to wonder why we have the terrible situations in all the world. Well, here's why. They cannot obey God if they are carnal and carnally minded people. I'd like to quickly go through a few scriptures to show you that people in the Old Testament even had God's Spirit. Most didn't, but some did. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 11, it's talking about the prophets of old. In verse 10 it says, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you," verse 11, "searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand," or when it testified beforehand, "the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." So who was in the prophets of old? The Spirit of Christ. Now that gives you a lot of indications. First of all, obviously Christ must have existed. Otherwise the Spirit of Christ couldn't have been in them. And why is it the Spirit of Christ? Why is it emphasized? Well, as I said earlier, Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament. He was the one who got them out of Egypt. He was the one who led them into the Promised Land, those who ultimately got there. He communicated with David. He communicated with the righteous people. And, of course, the Israelites as a whole. Notice in Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah 63 and in verse 11. "Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, 'Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them?'" A better translation actually is here, "who put his Holy Spirit within him," because we are mainly dealing here with Moses. But it could also include others, like Joshua and Solomon, as we heard about last night or yesterday. Probably wasn't last night. For some, it might have been already. But Solomon had God's Holy Spirit, as we have seen. David had God's Holy Spirit. But David was concerned that God might take the Holy Spirit away from him. In Psalm 51, because he had sinned greatly, but he also repented bitterly, and so God forgave him. Psalm 51 and verse 11, it says, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." David is praying to God. So, some people had God's Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Why is that important? Why does that make all the difference? Well, first we've got to understand what the law is. In Romans chapter 7 and in verse 14, another very important passage, Romans 7 and verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual." He says, but I am carnal, I'm still carnal, still under sin. So in other words, he would sometimes do things he didn't want to do. He still did them. "But the law is spiritual." Now, in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 9, we have just read that the carnal mind cannot be subject to the law of God. But what does he say in verse 9? He says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he isn't his." Why is this important? Well, because, you see, in order to keep the spiritual law, you have to have the Spirit of God within you. And here we already find some interesting play on words, if you please, in this passage, because first he talks about the Spirit of God must be in you. That's God the Father. And then he goes on to say, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. So we're dealing with the Holy Spirit, which is, as we'll see, both the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of Christ. And both need to be living in us. Now, even Christ, when he was here as a human being, had the Holy Spirit. But in what way? Well, he had the Holy Spirit of God the Father. Now, he was a human being. He couldn't give himself the Spirit of, you know, God as a glorified being. He didn't have it. But he had the Spirit of God the Father. As I said earlier, Christ never sinned. He was always obedient to God's law. But as a human being, he had to learn by experience how difficult it can be to always obey. And that sin can only be resisted successfully through the power of God's Holy Spirit living within us. And Christ made this very clear in John chapter 5 and in verse 19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." He followed the Father. He obeyed the will of the Father. He says he can't do anything on his own without the help of God the Father. In other words, without the Holy Spirit of the Father living in him. Now, who are we that we think we can do anything on our own without God's Holy Spirit? Also notice John chapter 14 and verse 10. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me, he does the works." Notice that. The Father does the works. He does it through Jesus Christ. Or let's put it differently. Christ allowed the Father who lived in him through the Holy Spirit to do the works. Now, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 19, a very important passage again, one which we have recently emphasized quite a bit, in Acts 4 and verse 19, Peter is quoted. And it says, Peter and John is quoted as well. They said to them, those who persecuted them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge." And of course, he goes on in chapter 5, in verse 29, to say, "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" And we have a booklet out there, you know, obeying God rather than men. Because if there is a conflict, you have to obey God. Now, in verse 32, here we find an explanation as to how that's possible. Acts chapter 5 and verse 32. "And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, which God has given to those who obey him." Now, that's the dilemma, right? God only gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. At the same time, we've just read, you cannot obey God without the Holy Spirit. So how can that inconsistency, quote-unquote, be reconciled? Well, we've got to understand a few things here. When God gives a command, he expects us to keep it. So when God gave Old Testament Israel the command to keep the Ten Commandments, he expected them to obey the Ten Commandments in a physical way. And he was shocked, actually, when later on they wouldn't do it. So from a physical standpoint, when it comes to, if you please, the letter of the law, yes, they could obey. They should have obeyed. If you are on your road towards baptism, God expects of you that you already obey him in the physical realm. But you see, we are talking about the spiritual realm. We are talking about the fact that we are not just talking about obeying him in the letter, but obeying him in the spirit. And that you cannot do unless you have God's Holy Spirit within you. But notice also this. God, through the Holy Spirit, was with them in Old Testament times. He was present. God, right now, if he leads you towards baptism, is present. He is not in you yet, but he is with you and gives you the understanding and the wisdom and also, to a certain extent, the power to obey. Now, you will not fully obey him, of course, before you are baptized. But let's say you are still a smoker. Well, God is not going to give you the Holy Spirit if you don't stop smoking before you get baptized. Some people tell me, oh, well, I'm still smoking, but once I have the Holy Spirit, then I will stop smoking. It's not going to work this way. And you can use whatever other physical example you want to use. You're living together without being married. Oh, once I have the Holy Spirit, then what? Then you get married? Or rather, then I separate, or whatever the case may be. No. God wants you to obey him now in the physical application. And so this is what you're supposed to be doing. But now the Holy Spirit helps us to obey God more and more perfectly once it is dwelling within you. And not just in the letter, but also, more importantly, in the spirit. That means you understand the motives. You understand the intents. Why was this law given? Otherwise, you make the same mistakes the Pharisees made. Oh, we have to keep the Sabbath. Let's invent all these different rules and regulations, you know, putting a fence around the Sabbath so you wouldn't get to the core of the Sabbath. And Christ says, you have made a burden out of the Sabbath. In John chapter 14 and in verse 16, he's telling the disciples this. This was before they're receiving the Holy Spirit. He says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it might abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive. Again, the world cannot receive. The world cannot obey. See, the Spirit is not even with the people of the world, is what he's saying. But, he says, it neither sees it nor knows it, doesn't understand at all what the Holy Spirit is all about. But you know it, for it dwells with you. Right now, he says, as I'm speaking to you, it dwells with you, and it will be in you. Today, when you are getting baptized in the right way, when God's ministers praying to God the Father, laying hands on you, at that moment you receive the Holy Spirit. If you have repented, if you have shown that you are willing to obey, if you are obeying him to the extent you can, and if, of course, you believe in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That's the only way, God says, you can receive God's Holy Spirit. It is with you, but it will be in you. And then a transformation will really take place in your life. Notice John chapter 14 and verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and the Father will love him, and we, the Father and Christ, we will come to him and make our home with him. That's why I said earlier, both the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of Christ need to be in a true converted Christian. Now, Paul reminded the Corinthian church of the fact that God had placed his Spirit within them, and he states this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, and they needed a reminder of that. It seems like they had forgotten that fact, that God's Spirit lives in them. Apparently, through their conduct, they had shown they didn't quite appreciate that fact. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. He says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Well, in chapter 6, rather, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. He says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Again, even glorifying God in your spirit, in other words, putting all your thoughts under the obedience of Christ. Now, Paul brings out something else in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 9. We have been speaking already about the love which we have for our fellow man, and here again it's being emphasized. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he isn't his. We already talked about this. He goes on to say, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, God the Father, dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you. You see, again, both the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of Christ have to dwell in us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Here Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, writes to the pilgrims of the dispersion in some of these countries. Verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now, if you have the New King James Bible as I have it, then this translation puts a comma after Spirit. There shouldn't be a comma. This should be read this way. You are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience. See, it is the Spirit which helps you to be obedient. And of course also to give you the understanding that through the blood of Jesus Christ you can have forgiveness of sin. But it's through the Spirit that you become obedient. And so, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14, we read, you as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. But he goes on to say in verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. How do you obey the truth? In the way God really wants you to? Through the Spirit. In sincere love of the brethren. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. Again, that obedience comes through God's Spirit dwelling within you. Now, John goes even, if you please, a few steps further. In 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. Now again, I don't have the Holy Spirit yet, so I don't have to do any of this. No, you do. You do. Because God's Spirit works with you already if you're called. Well, if you're not called, you wouldn't even understand anything I'm talking about today. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and he doesn't keep his commandments, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So why do people go to the internet? Why do people look for revelation of ministers who claim to be ministers of Christ, telling you he came to do away with the law? You think you can get anything from these people? Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. It's a process leading towards perfection. See, once the obedience has been perfected, Paul was saying, then you can take care of those people who are disobedient. Same thing, the love of God is being perfected in you. And so he says, this we know, that we are in him. Now again, he's talking about the love of God. Whoever keeps his word, the love of God is perfected. How do you receive God's love, the love of God? How can that love of God be perfected in you? Well, notice Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. Another very important passage, which we should all kind of know by heart. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. So how can we have God's Spirit? How can we have God's love when we receive God's Spirit, which is given to us. With God's Spirit comes God's love. And what is God's love? Well, let's notice 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome, are not heavy, are not difficult, are not extremely hard for us to keep if we have God's Spirit, if we have God's love, which is keeping the commandments. And it's, of course, a development. If you receive God's Holy Spirit at the time of baptism, you don't have all the completeness of the understanding and the power, which we'll talk about in a moment, to be able to do it. But you become more and more a creature of habit. As you had been a creature of habit by doing the wrong things, you now become more and more a creature of habit by doing the right things. Doing the right things will become habitual for you. Notice Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. Christ has been perfected, of course, we know that. And notice what it says, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. There is no eternal salvation apart from obedience. People kid themselves thinking they can live their life the way they always have been doing it, and so they will still obtain eternal salvation. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10. For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Why? Because the law of God will be in their hearts. It will become part of them. Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 7. Do you think that you really can know God if you don't have the law of God with you and then within you? Isaiah 51 and verse 7. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their revilings. You don't care about these people who revile you, who have no clue, no idea, no concept of what it means to be obedient to God and his law. Notice Psalm 37. I know in school today people are getting bullied because they don't live the way others who have no clue as to how they should live tell you you should live, and you know, there's sometimes a temptation to listen to them because you want to be a friend. You don't want to be a friend of those people. You don't absolutely want to be a friend of those people. Psalm 37 and verse 31. The law of God is in his heart. It's talking about the righteous one. Verse 30. The law of God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. Now, Paul was telling us very clearly that it wasn't his life anymore he was leading, but somebody else was leading his life. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, he makes that point very clear. Galatians 2 and verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. See, my older life's gone. It's gone. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me through the Holy Spirit. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of, as it should say, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The Authorized Version has it this way. I live in the flesh by faith of the Son of God. In other words, We already have learned certain things. Through the Holy Spirit, the love of God is in you. Through the Holy Spirit, the faith of God is in you. We will see what more is in you through the Holy Spirit. Notice Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17. It says, "We pray that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depths and breadth, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge," and so on. So Christ lives in you. Christ lives in your heart. The Holy Spirit was poured out in your heart. The love of Christ was poured out in your heart through the Holy Spirit. It got to be in your heart. Why is that important? Well, because it changes your outlook. It changes the way you think. It changes the way you behave. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22. "God has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts." Time and again we read that. The Spirit got to be in our hearts. He gave it to us as a deposit, as a down payment, as a guarantee that as long as the Holy Spirit is in you, you're going to inherit eternal life. Once the Holy Spirit has left you, you will not inherit eternal life. Galatians chapter 4. That is why David was so concerned that God wouldn't take the Holy Spirit away from him. Galatians 4 and verse 6. "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." Again, it's the Spirit of Christ which God the Father has placed into our hearts. It's also the Spirit of Christ. It's also the Spirit of the Father, because both the Father and Christ are living in us, as we have already read. Now we know, and I just want to pass over these scriptures by just quoting them without reading them, that the Holy Spirit is compared with living waters. You know, as living waters flow, so the Holy Spirit within us must flow from us towards others. Our love is being exemplified or manifested through the flowing of the Holy Spirit from us towards others. In John 4 and verse 10, and also John 7 and verse 37 following, they will talk about that. Holy Spirit being compared with living waters. So once it flows out, it got to be refilled. It got to be consistently and constantly refilled. And so we read in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. "Do not be drunk with wine or with alcohol or with whatever other drink you might want to put in here. Don't get drunk by that," he says, which is dissipation. "But be filled with the Spirit." So you need to be filled with the Spirit. So the Spirit flows out of you, it got to be refilled so that it can go out of you again, so it can be refilled again. So it got to be a constant process. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. "Therefore, we do not lose heart." Again, in other words, we're going through suffering, some pain, the trials, and it can be very discouraging at times. But Paul says, no, we are not losing heart, even though our outward man is perishing. Yes. Our inward man is being renewed day by day. It got to be a constant renewal. It got to be a constant flowing out, being refilled. We are being warned that we are not supposed to quench the Holy Spirit within us. Other translations, actually, it's 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19. I don't want to go there, but other translations even say, not only don't quench the Holy Spirit, don't lose it. Don't get to the point where you actually lose it. Because once you reach that point, then, of course, it's all over. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, Now again, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are, it says the sons of God, you could also say the daughters of God, the children of God, but we have to be led. We have to, again, as some translations have it, specifically in the German versions, we have to allow God to lead us through the Holy Spirit. And if we do that, and we follow that lead, then we are children of God. Otherwise, we're really not. And as I said, those who are being on the way towards baptism, that also applies to them. God's Spirit already is with you, and you should allow God's Spirit to lead you. And if you are closely attuned to God, you will recognize that lead. Now, we have a free booklet, The Meaning of God's Spring Holy Days, and we say this in this booklet. The festivals of Passover and Unleavened Bread show us that we can obtain forgiveness of our sins through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and that we must conquer and overcome sin. But we cannot be victorious without God's help. To be successful, we need the power of God's Holy Spirit within us. The awesome truth that God is willing to grant us the gift of His Holy Spirit is revealed in the annual festival of Pentecost. And then we talk about the Holy Spirit, which is given on Pentecost. Now, we see here one important characteristic, if you please, of the Holy Spirit already introduced in Luke chapter 24 and verse 49. Luke 24 and verse 49. And here, Christ is already telling the disciples, the apostles, what's going to happen to them. Now, mind you, at that time when he said these words, they didn't have the Holy Spirit yet. The Holy Spirit was with them, but not in them yet. He says in verse 49, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Power. What power are we talking about? The power to move mountains? Well, in a sense, yes, but in a spiritual way. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with what? The Holy Spirit, not many days from now." And then at verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And with that power," he says, "you shall be then witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And today we have to preach the gospel as a witness to all the nations, and we can only do it if we have the power of the Holy Spirit within us to do it. You know, it's interesting, in verse 8, it says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." The Luther Bible translates, "You receive power of the Holy Spirit when it's coming upon you." See, both is true. It is a power of the Holy Spirit which those disciples would receive and which they did receive. And so God's Holy Spirit is first and foremost a spirit of power. And with God's power, we can overcome sin. With God's power, we can live a life pleasing to God. With the power of God's Holy Spirit, and here is the crux of the matter, we can keep the law of the Ten Commandments in its spiritual application, not just the letter. According to tradition, God gave the Ten Commandments to the Israelites on the day of Pentecost. And we know that God gave the Holy Spirit to spiritual Israel on the day of Pentecost. See, now we have it together. So first the law was given, but the Holy Spirit had to be given too, so that the law can be kept in its spiritual dimension, in spirit and in truth, as Jesus Christ said, when you want to worship God. In Micah chapter 3 and verse 8, again a scripture you might want to look at later, Micah is saying, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. And then if you keep reading on, you find out that he says, and because of that power in me, I can tell the people their transgressions and their sins. But notice 2 Corinthians chapter 4. See, it rings hollow if you tell the people their sins and their transgressions, and you yourself don't even have God's power within you to be a good example. I mean, how does that help any? I mean, there's so many self-appointed preachers these days, you know, you see them all the time on television and the internet, and they tell you, sometimes even women preachers, they tell you about keeping the law, and then they don't even know what they're talking about. It's just ridiculous, if you think about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. It's got to be God's power in us, enabling us to do the things we are doing. As his church, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages without end. It's a power which works in us. God is able to do everything for us, beyond what we might even be thinking. In Ephesians 1, verse 18, so again, we are facing tremendous problems. What's our reaction? Are we trying to work it out on our own? Or do we go to God for help? Ephesians 1 and verse 18. The prayer is that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, which are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now, if God can do that, if God can raise Jesus Christ who died from the dead, no human being can do that, right? Only God can. You know, how much more can he help us in this life if we need his help? And Paul was convinced of that. Are we convinced of that? Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. Philippians 4 and verse 13. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All things. You see, if Christ is in us, if the Father is in us, if the power of the Holy Spirit is in us, then there is nothing impossible for us. It may be impossible for the rest of the world. It may be impossible for carnal human beings, of course. But it's not going to be impossible for us. Many scriptures show us this because it says there's nothing impossible for God. And God is in us. So why do we think, oh, this is impossible? I heard somebody, very famous individual, used to be the human leader of this church, the Church of God, when people were telling him, oh, well, you know, Mr. Armstrong, that's impossible. That can't be done. You know what his answer was? Impossibilities take just a little bit longer. But he never believed that there was anything impossible which could not be accomplished. So we must learn today to apply God's power in our lives, to use that portion that God has given to us in order to overcome. God wants to see how we handle the gift of the Holy Spirit. He wants to make sure that we will never abuse that power. You see, there was a very powerful individual. His name was Lucifer. He was placed in charge over one-third of all the angels God had created. But Lucifer turned against God. He rebelled, he sinned. He became Satan the devil. The angels under his command became demons. They all misused the power which God had given them. They even tried to knock God off the throne in a rebellion then, and they, in the end time, are trying it again. Of course, they're going to lose because God and his angels are much more powerful than they are, but God wants to make sure that, you see, we who are going to be part of the family of God, who are going to be God beings, much more powerful than any created being will ever be, that we will not abuse that power. So now how are we going to prove to God today that we will never abuse this power? Simply by allowing his spirit in us to motivate us, to enable us, to lead us, to keep God's law. That's a simple answer. The little power we have, quote unquote, we need to use and thereby prove to God that we are willing to use that power for the right purposes, to keep his law. Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 19. Then I will give them one heart. See, we read about the heart quite a bit. It got to be the Holy Spirit in our hearts, which motivates us to do certain things, to think certain things. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take that stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh which can be used, which can be formed, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. It has to do with proving to God that we are willing to keep his law in the right way. Now, there was an interesting person who also had God's Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, and that person is talked about in Numbers chapter 14. We already read about Joshua, but he was another one. These are the two spies who were willing to follow God fully. All the others came back after they had gone to the promised land, and they gave bad reports, and they said, oh, we cannot enter the promised land. We cannot overcome the people living there. Again, it's impossible. And here's Caleb. And he said, no, it's not impossible. He understood that with God, all the things were possible. And he understood that God had promised them, go into the promised land and you are going to overcome them. And so we read in chapter 14 of the book of Numbers in verse 24 that God says, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him, and you might say, as a consequence, has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. Joshua and Caleb, the only two of that generation who entered the promised land. Because why? They had a different spirit within them, the Holy Spirit, and that motivated them to follow God fully. Now again, let's read one more time 1 Peter in conclusion and make sure that we fully and totally understand what he is saying here. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, so love one another fervently with a pure heart. Verse 23, having been born again is just a bad translation, having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And then he says in verse 25, the word of the Lord endures forever. So we are obeying God through the power of God's Holy Spirit within us. But if God's Holy Spirit isn't within us yet, but we are on the way, We also are able, and God expects that of us, to obey him to the extent we can, at least in the physical realm, because otherwise we will never get God's Holy Spirit. So if you want to summarize now what we have learned yesterday in the sermon about Solomon, and today also in the messages this morning and now this afternoon, we can pretty much say this. We have to have God's love within us. And what is God's love? God's love is the keeping of his commandments. But why is love emphasized? Well, because we are loving the fact that we keep his commandments. We love his commandments. Our whole outlook has been different. We don't hate any longer that we have to do what God tells us to do. Then we have to have God's faith in us. And that means we know, we are convinced, we are convicted that we can keep the commandments. We have to have God's power in us because that enables us to keep the commandments. We have to have God's wisdom in us, which we talked about yesterday, because God's wisdom shows us how to keep God's law, how to apply it in the spiritual way. And we finally have to have God's law in our hearts because it has now become habitual. We are, because of habit, now keeping the law of God. And how is this all possible? Because it is through the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit that we have these characteristics. So if somebody is telling you, oh, you don't have to keep God's law, Christ came to do away with the law of God, and you don't have to be concerned about this, don't necessarily tell him right to his face, but tell him in your own mind, you are a liar. And the truth is not in you. And I know better, but only because God has revealed it to us. And that is why we need to be so thankful, and that is what the day of Pentecost is all about. The giving of God's Holy Spirit and giving us this tremendous understanding and all the things which come with it. Let's never forget about it. Let's never cast it aside. Let's never walk away from that way of life. Because, as Christ said, you do these things and you will live.